put it in my pocket.
Oh, thank you.
Sure. Cool. So my throat's still recovering, so if I sound like I'm speaking in Aramaic, I'm not going for the original language of the Bible, I'm just trying to get some phlegm out. So I get a drink before we start. So we're finishing up today, the little series we've been doing in 1 Peter 2:17, where it says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So today we're talking about honoring the king. And I know a few weeks ago we talked about honoring all people, so I don't want to reiterate too much on what honor means, but what do you all remember from that talk? What does it mean to honor someone?
Place them above yourself.
Okay.
Like their importance is more than your importance.
Cool. You just got a text, by the way. Anyways, anyone else? Anyone else have a definition of honor they'd like to share?
You care for the needs of other people.
Yeah. Yeah, this way to show honor to them, put them above yourself. It's very good. I thought it was interesting that, we already went over honor all people. That's the way Peter started this verse. And then he's specifically calling out honor the king. And, naturally the king fits into all people. The king is a person too. So why do y'all think he makes the distinction here? Why do you think he specifically calls out the king? What do you think? What ideas come to mind?
I think the king's representation of government and respecting governments and orders that are in place.
Okay, cool. So are you thinking like there's an extra level of respect that we give to them because of their position, or?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
He says it because it's harder.
Yeah.
Sometimes.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, it may be easy to honor you, but you're not, if you were in government, you could have the right to make laws, to enforce them, to make me do things, to tell me what to do. And as an American, I don't like being told what to do. I don't think anyone really likes being told what to do, but particularly Americans. You can make my life hard for me. And if I disagree with you, I may be limited in what I can do about that. So when I was thinking through why does he call it out specifically, I think it is those two reasons. One, it's harder to do. So it's making it clear, like, honor all people, including the king. Like, he's not excluded from this. He's mm-hmm. part of all people. But also there's an extra level of honor given because of the position. And so honor is not just a thing that's, that everyone simply gets. There's different levels of it. Everyone does simply get it. When he's saying here, honor all people, he's saying the bar is here now. This is the standard. We're starting at everyone deserves honor. Not everyone is just normal and they have to earn honor, which is really what our culture says, is that you have to earn the honor. He's saying you start by honoring all people. Now, people in positions of authority, there's an extra level of honor that you give them because of that position. So, like it even talks about, parents. It says children. Obey your parents. Children, honor your parents. And that's a position of authority. It's saying, there's a verse in the Bible that says, don't speak evil of a ruler of your people. And one time, Paul got caught with that. He thought he was just talking to a normal priest, and he said, you whitewashed tomb, God's going to judge you. And then someone said, that's the high priest. And he's like, oh, sorry, my bad. I know the Bible says, don't talk evil of a ruler of your people. So there's an extra level of honor. And even in Timothy, Paul is saying that, those who speak well, those who teach well, deserve double honor. So it's a quantifiable thing. It's not something, it's like you can't double infinity. It has to be something where there's different levels of it. So with that, kind of just give you an overview of what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to go through some principles of that help us to honor people. Because even though, we have the command to honor, and that is sufficient for obedience, we don't want to stop there. We want to understand the heart of God behind it. Because if we just stop there, then sometimes we can miss out, how to go about it, or it could be hard for us to feel motivated. We're like, he tells me to, but I don't really feel like it. And there's a lot of value in understanding not just the what, but the why behind it. And it gives you more flexibility. You get, not every situation you're in is going to map one-to-one with a verse in the Bible. You may have to look at the underlying principles behind the commands. So, but before we get into that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together, to come together as brothers and sisters and to study your word, to learn what is on your heart and how to be good witnesses for you in this world, how to live according to your character, according to your teachings, to be a light for you. And just pray you'd open our hearts to understand it, specifically how to apply it. And we love you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, it's like, where'd that coming from? All right, let me take a drink. So first off, I'm just going to go over a few of the principles, give you the main points, so if you fall asleep later, you got them. But then I'm going to, and we're going to share some verses with these, but then get into the context for 1 Peter 2:17, which is really all about honoring authority. It's all about how do we as Christians with our new identity as citizens of God's kingdom, how do we live outside of our kingdom? How do we honor God and live as witnesses for him in a different kingdom? So we're going to go through these and look at those verses. Then I just want to spend time looking at an example in scripture where I feel like someone did a really good job of showing how to honor people in authority. So first, God created government. You know, God created the institute of government. It's easy for us to look at something that man created and just say, some guy came up with that, I have different ideas, I can invalidate that. But it says in Romans 13:1, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So it's saying that this idea of government, though the specific implementation may be different from country to country, it may be theocracy here, democracy there, socialism, communism, something else. You know, those ideas may have come from people, but the institute of government, the idea that God has delegated his authority to people to bring order and structure to society, that is from God. And that's important because I think we need to be able to separate the person from the position. A lot of times we only show people honor, particularly here in America, where we have free speech and we can say whatever we want about our government and they can't really hurt us, you know, technically. That it's really easy to just say, you got to earn it. And there's some good parts to that, you know, making people, you know, stand up to a level of excellence. But we need to show honor regardless of whether they are honorable. And I think if they do show honor, then that's double honor. So you can honor them for their position and for their excellence. So I want to show a little video, if the internet works, that I feel like illustrates this. Do you have sound on?
My favorite episode of Friends.
If it doesn't work, I'll just explain it. We can act it out. The internet's down in the union, so. You just click in the...
Captain Sobel?
Raise your orders.
Captain Sobel. We salute the rank, not the man.
I thought that was a neat I thought that was a neat situation where so Captain Sobel was his commanding officer at one point, and the guy who's in the Jeep requesting a salute. And then he becomes the commanding officer. You know, he becomes a major, I think. And he is a higher rank, and you're supposed to, you know, salute the people of the higher rank. And he was just not having it. He just walked by, you see, he just went like and just like looked over there as he knew he was supposed to show honor to this man. And the guy stopped and was like, hey, basically you may not like me, but you have to respect the rank. You know, you have to keep order And you have to honor that position. And I just thought it was a good illustration of the attitude we should really have. You know, we honor the king, not because he's necessarily good at what he does, for us, the president, but because God has created the institute of government. Secondly, God is sovereign. So in Daniel 2:21, it says, "It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." So it says that God's hand is active in determining who fills those positions in government. And different Christians will debate as far as what the extent of that influence is, but there definitely is a form of influence. And at minimum, I think we can agree that God is sovereign and that he can work out everything for the best. Sometimes he specifically tells us why he does certain things. Like we have in Romans 9:17, it says, "For scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" As God is saying right there, there's a ruler that he raised up for a certain purpose. Now, Pharaoh was a terrible person. He orchestrated the death of many, many people. Particularly, he made a rule that if the Israelites had a baby boy, they had to be thrown in the Nile River to be drowned, eaten by crocodiles, whatever. He was trying to weaken them. That's a terrible, terrible thing. He was not a good guy, and he was rebellious against God. When Moses came and said, "Let my people go," it took 10 plagues before he said, "Okay, just leave." And then after they left, he changed his mind, chased them down, and God had opened up the Red Sea to let Israel pass, and he let it come back in on them when Pharaoh came through, and Pharaoh died. But from that, God was glorified. The nations around them were in fear. They said they worship a great God, and they were afraid of Israel because of that. So God has plans that aren't necessarily the same as what we would have for government. You know, we would want this utopia, basically. We want the perfect government. We want the perfect people in it. And though that would be great, and one day that will happen when Jesus returns, but till then, there's a lot of different purposes. So trust in God. Remember that God is sovereign, even when we don't have someone in the position of government, in the position of authority, that we necessarily would like there. Next, we need to understand that we're part of a new kingdom. So it says in, I don't think I have this verse up there, but Colossians 1:13, it says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So we were in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And when we accept Christ, we're brought into this new kingdom. Now we're in it partway. We got our citizenship, our passport is stamped, but we are still living in this old kingdom, at least in a physical sense. But we need to start acting like we're citizens of this new country. So even though we may be citizens of America, India, Africa, wherever we're from, we are primarily citizens of heaven. And the good news is we have a good king who actively works in our lives and cares about us, provides for us in many different ways. One way it talks about in Matthew 6:31-33, about God taking care of our needs. It says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will I eat? What will I drink? Or what will I wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek each of these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know, we may look for to government and say, "Why aren't you providing for me? Why aren't you setting up an economy that's really going to help me flourish? Why aren't you doing these things for me?" And it, though that may be part of their job, and God may use them to provide those things, that is not our ultimate hope. If our ultimate hope is in people and government, we will be disappointed. Our ultimate hope is in God to provide those things for us as we seek first his kingdom. Another thing is justice. In Romans 12:19-20, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head." And he's just saying, it's not your job to take vengeance. If you're in the old kingdom, you know, where there's no spiritual force looking out for your good, then you're on your own. Like, if government doesn't take care of you, I guess it's up to you. But in this new kingdom, you have a king who cares about you. He is perfectly just, more just than you. It's best for you not to take justice in your own hands because you are inherently biased. And he has the power and the will to bring about justice. It may not always be immediate, And sometimes he may use the government to do that. He has given the government that responsibility. But in the end, he'll make all things right. The next point is, you know, as citizens of this country, we are representatives of God. We are ambassadors for him in this country in which we now live. It says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Just like my perception of, let's say, people from India, the country of India, it comes from knowing, you know, Teja and Anuya and Sarala and people I've met from there, so with us, you know, people's perception of God's kingdom is from people who claim to be Christians. And how we act reflects on God. And the reason I bring this up may feel a little disconnected from Honor the King, but Honor the King is one of the ways we act that sets us apart. Particularly in this society in which we live today in America, honoring the king is not something that is popular. And it's one thing that is particular to how we should live as Christians that should set us apart. So our goal is to give God glory through the way we live our lives. And one way to do that is by changing hearts, by doing good. Basically, you know, the Christian way of defeating enemies is by making them friends. So in Matthew 5:43-45, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So God loved us, even when we were sinners. And he showed us kindness, even when we hated him. Even though you may not have thought of yourself as hating him directly, the sin that we did against him. And he expects us to do the same. You know, Jesus demonstrated that to us. And then in Romans 12:21, it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, in the context it's talking about there, it's actually just following up some previous verses we read in Romans. Don't be overcome by evil. It's like, if I'm doing wrong to you, then it's really easy for you to be overcome by that same attitude and do wrong back to me. It says, instead, overcome evil with good. So if I'm doing wrong to you, and then you do good back to me, that can change my heart. And then I can do good to you. And that's the attitude, and that's the hope. It doesn't always work, but it can be pretty effective. And that's the attitude that Jesus was teaching. He said, you know, love your neighbor. Love the people who hurt you. Pray for those who persecute you. And that's one of our goals as well. And we'll see in a little bit how that applies to authority. And most of the time we hear about that in context of love. Love your enemy. And, you know, kind word turns away anger and stuff like that. But it also applies to honor. You know, when someone is being disrespectful and someone is being dishonoring, showing them honor in return can then cause them to do what's right. So with that, let's look at the context for the main verse we've been going through, which is 1 Peter 2:17. So just to give you a little backdrop for this, Peter has just finished laying out our identity in Christ. He said, "You're living stones, part of this temple of God that's being built up with Christ as the cornerstone. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are citizens of this new kingdom." And now he's getting into, well, but you're not there yet. You're not in heaven. You're still here on earth. As citizens of this new kingdom, how should you act, particularly in relation to authority and in society? So starting off in 1 Peter 2:11-12, he says, "But I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander us as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So, sorry. He starts off saying, abstain from fleshly lusts and that wage war against your soul. I think something we miss about our identity as Christians is that we're given a new life. It's not just fire insurance, you know, here's your free ticket out of hell. It's a new life. I realized that the other day when I was talking to some guy who was sharing the gospel, and he said, so you're saying I can, after I accept God, you know, can I still smoke weed? Is that still cool? I'm like, we missed something here in the translation. Like, there's more to life, or there's more to salvation than just getting your ticket punched and saying you're not going to hell. There was more that was lost when man and woman rebelled against God in the garden than just our innocence. There was a great honor we were given as, you know, made in the image of God, made to be like God in our character and our nature, that in a level above that of the other creatures that were created. We were given a special honor, a special authority to rule over the earth, and a special relationship with God. We were, you know, he walked in the garden, he talked with them. After they sinned, they were kicked out. They were kicked out of his presence. You know, they and in many ways they acted like the animals that God had created. They degraded themselves by chasing after just the lust of the flesh. And that's what he's saying. He's like, get away from that. That is the old self. That is the old kingdom. Instead, you're supposed to have this good behavior so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, glorify God. So there's going to be people who, whether through ignorance or maybe they just know a few people who have been bad examples of what it means to be a Christian, they'll slander you and thereby slandering the name of God. And he's saying, concern yourself for God's glory. This isn't just for your reputation. This is for God's reputation. Have a good example before them. And what's his hope there? That they may, because of your good deeds, observe them, glorify God. Now, the day of visitation, some people think that may be a personal visitation where the Holy Spirit comes in your life and you accept Christ. I think it probably is more about the second coming of Christ when he comes and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And in two ways, God would be glorified. One, if because of your good deeds that leads someone to repent and to come to Christ, and they glorify God on that day because they trust him. Or two, that they see that they were wrong and they give glory to God then as well. So moving on, 13 through 16, it says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to the governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So first off, he starts by defining the structure. You know, he's like, you got the king is supreme. And really, God's supreme above him. God delegated authority to the king. And then he delegates authority down, down, down. And he's saying to respect that human institution for the Lord's sake, because it really reflects bad on God when we're not cooperating with authority, when we're being the kind of people who are known as being divisive or rebellious kind of people. And he said, you know, this is the reason God has given him the government, to punish evil and to praise what is right. That's really the main role of government, is to punish wrong and to praise what is good. And he's saying, through that, silence the ignorance of foolish people. There's plenty of ignorant people who slander God without really knowing what he teaches, who he is, or even really what his people do. And he's saying, give them no grounds for that. You know, live a life that they can't help but praise God. And don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. You know, for the Jews were known as a fairly rebellious people. They got conquered a number of times. They were like, we are God's people. We will not be ruled by you Romans, you Babylonians, you whoever conquered them at that point in time. And they were, you know, rather ungovernable and didn't really have a good reputation. You know, the Christian could easily get into this too. They're like, I am free in Christ. Why should you tell me what to do? You know, why should I listen to you? Why should I listen to government? The government is evil. I follow God. And he's saying, you know, you're not set free just to do what you want. You are set free so that you can be like God in his character, so you can be bond slaves of God. Like it says over in 2 Peter, so we can participate in the divine nature. Not that we are divine, not that we are God in essence, but we were created in the image of God, and basically we live up to that. So the next section, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, it finds favor with God. So, it's the same principle here. and he's just applying it to different contexts. He's not necessarily even condoning the master-slave relationship. He's just saying, if you find yourself, you know, you're in this position, this is how you should respond. And he doesn't, and he's, I thought it was interesting that he calls out, even if they're unreasonable. You know, it may be easy for us to think, hey, if I'm in a situation where the authority is being unreasonable, they're not being a good leader, I don't have to show them honor. I don't have to show them respect. I don't have to listen to them. But he's saying, all the more so in that situation, show honor. And he's saying that that pleases God. You know, if you bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Now, at first, that may sound a little sadistic. Why is God pleased when I suffer? And it's not saying he's pleased when you suffer. It's saying he's pleased when you persist in doing good, when you are a person of integrity, even when it's hard. And that's something that we honor, too. Like, even if there's something we wouldn't do ourselves, we see someone else do, when it's difficult, we're like, I respect that. Like, I heard a story of this one lady. It was a really sad situation. Her daughter had been murdered by this guy. And she made a point of visiting the guy in jail and actually developed a friendship with him, and he changed his life around. And they became good friends. And it's a terrible situation as it started. But the fact that even though it was that difficult, her eye was on redemption and helping him out, really in the name of her daughter, to be honest, like to not let her daughter's life go to waste. She did that. And that's something that a lot of people honored, even though they would not take the same steps. moving on to the next section. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So he's talked about respecting governmental authority, respecting master-slave relationship, showing honor there, and then he's talking about Christ's example. So I think this is important for a few reasons. One, it's not just something God talked about, it's something that God did, that he showed us. And his situation is more unjust than any situation we could ever be in. So even if I am punished unjustly for something, I have done something else that probably deserved it, to be honest. Like, there's plenty of things we do that we don't get a reckoning for. Jesus was sinless. There was nothing he had ever done wrong. There was no more unjust situation in the world that the God of the universe, who came down to show love to his creation, was abused, mocked, beaten, and murdered by them. Like, it just doesn't get more extreme than that. And yet, how did he act? He did the things that, you know, we were talking about previously. He didn't utter threats against them. He didn't say, I'll see you in hell. I'll see you in hell. In fact, at the end, you know, before he died, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. His heart was pity for them. Even though it does say he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, entrusted himself to God, he wasn't looking to Pilate. You know, when Pilate said, I have authority over you to let you go or to kill you, he said, you only have authority over me because God gave it to you. Well, that's what he said to Pilate. And that's what he said it more respectfully. Came off a little sassy, but anyways, he looked to God. You know, that was the fourth point we talked about. Look to God for your provision, for your justice, not to man. And then the last one, you know, he was hoping for their redemption. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then the next section, 3:1-2. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And so it says, in the same way. It's tying this all together. It's the same underlying principle that's just being applied in different situations. And he's calling out, even if they're disobedient to the word. So even if they're disobeying God, it's not saying if they ask you to sin, go sin. You know, clearly in Scripture it says we must obey God rather than man. But there's an aspect of honoring them, honoring the position, not the person, if they are not worthy of honor. And what is the goal? that through their behavior, the husband may be won over. You know, it's this idea of don't be overcome by evil by responding with evil, overcome evil with good. Destroy your enemies by making them your friends. Act in such a way that'll facilitate them changing their heart. So just kind of reiterate, if we can go to the points, next slide. There you go. So, you know, we honor government because it is created by God. We trust in him that he is sovereign and that he's going to work everything out for the best. We look to God to provide, like Jesus looked to God to provide for his justice. And then also we bring glory to God by doing good, and hopefully through doing that good, change the hearts of other people. And just to close, I want to share a story of David. There's a good number of people who bore up under injustice throughout the Bible and set a good example of what it means to honor God. Joseph's a really good one. Daniel's a good one. But I want to go over David here. And I'm just going to kind of tell his story, and then there's one spot we're going to dive in and read some scripture where he interacts with King Saul. But just kind of want you to get the feel for his life, for his heart. Because there's a lot of difficult questions when it comes to authority. Like, is this authority legitimate? Like, you're going through a coup right now, and there's a new government coming. It's like, who do I support? I don't know. There's a lot of hard questions when it comes to honoring authority. So I think the most important thing is that we understand the basic principles, and then we see the heart that a man after God's own heart had. So anyway, so Saul, he was the first king of Israel. He started out pretty good. He was anointed by Samuel, and he started leading the country, taking them out to war, defending them against their enemies. But over time, he grew a rebellious heart. And he started doing things that weren't his to do, like offering a sacrifice or not waiting on God and things like that. And eventually God rejected him as king. And Samuel, the prophet of the time, left him. And God tells Samuel after some time, he's like, hey, go find this guy David. David was only a youth at the time, just a shepherd. And he said, go find him, anoint him to be the next king of Israel. And so he goes and does that, and he anoints David, but there's a long period of time between when David's anointed king of Israel and when he becomes king of Israel. Many, many, many years. David doesn't take it into his own hands to determine the timing of that. He's not like, I just got anointed, guys, let's go take out Saul, get his brothers together, go, you know, form a little army. He doesn't do that. Instead, actually, he becomes a servant of Saul. Like, Saul starts getting tormented by this evil spirit that God sent upon him. And when David would go there and play, he was a good musician, the spirit would leave him, Saul would be at peace. And eventually, too, the Philistines came and attacked, and this big, beefy man named Goliath came and scared everyone. He mocked Israel, he mocked their God, and no one had the guts to stand up to him, except for David. David comes out there with a sling and some stones, knocks him in the noggin, and chops that off, and that's the beginning of his military career. And from then on, he begins leading Israel out to battle. And they start seeing victories. God really blesses the work of his hand. He gains the respect of the people, the respect of the army. And you got to think, you know, he's anointed king of Israel. He knows that. And he has the support of the people. He has support of the army. He could take over, but he doesn't. And that's clearly not his heart if you read through it. But at a certain point, Saul becomes very suspicious of him. And it's particularly when there's after this battle, the ladies are out there singing and they're rejoicing. They say, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul was probably like, yeah, doing good. But David has 10,000s. And he's like, oh, why don't I get 10,000s? Why are they saying he did 10,000s? And jealousy grows in his heart. And from then on, he is either passively or actively trying to kill David. Many, many, many times. And after many attempts, David's like, okay, it's not safe here. I've determined this is not a safe place. I'm going to leave. So he runs away when Saul's trying to kill him. But he's respectful to Saul. And after he runs away, a lot of people come to him. People who are disgruntled, people who are in debt, and they just, you know, they're down in life. He gets this ragtag crew together, between 300 and 600 people at different period in time. And honestly, he goes around and starts doing the job of the king. Like, there's areas of the land that are getting invaded, and he goes in and beats those people up, saves Israel. And right after that, the people he saved turn him over and they're like, hey, Saul, he's over here. And then he runs away from them. And he's just getting the raw end of the deal the entire time. And Saul keeps chasing him. So like he's fighting Philistines and Saul's like trying to find him. And one time he does manage to corner him. He just doesn't know it. So we're going to read that in 1 Samuel 24. Bear with me. I know it's a little long, but it says, now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheep fields, folds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recess of the cave. I don't know about you, but I'd be sweating bullets if I was David right now. Like, you're in a cave. Caves a lot of times don't have like back doors or anything. And there are 3,000 elite soldiers outside. You got like 300 to 600 inside. And lo and behold, the guy seeking your life comes in and relieves himself, whatever that means. I don't know. I'm assuming, I don't know what he was doing. Maybe he just laid down. It says, then the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you. So his men are like, you got anointed king of Israel, and God has handed Saul to you on a silver platter. Go do what's right. What does he do? It says, David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he cut off the edge of Saul's robe, which is amazing that his conscience was so sensitive that it wasn't like, oh, I cut off the edge of his head and it bothered me. It was, I cut off like just the little edge of his shirt and that really bothered David. Like, that's how sensitive his conscience was about this situation. And you gotta be thinking, like, if I was in David's shoes, I'd be like, okay, if it was just me in the cave, I leave Saul alone. I got like 600 people I'm responsible for. Like, my conviction has to be strong if I'm not gonna wipe out my enemy when he's weak, when there's 3,000 people outside. Like, you have to have some serious integrity there to not just put your own life at risk, but the life of all the people with you. But it says, so he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to the Lord, to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. So he is respecting not just Saul, he's respecting God by respecting Saul because he recognizes that God created that position. It says, and David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Saul arose, left the cave, went on his way. Now afterward, David arose, went out of the cave, and called after Saul, saying, my lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground, prostrated himself. He didn't have to do that, right? But he chose to show respect through his body language. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. Some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And that's really the key. If someone is wronging me and I'm thinking, oh, my rights, what's my eye on? Me. I'm thinking about me. But if we have the attitude of David, he felt pity for the man trying to kill him. If we have the attitude of Jesus, he felt pity for the people who nailed him to the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And David had that same attitude. And I lost my place. Oh, yeah. And he said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. Who is he looking forward to justice? It's not Saul. He's looking to God. May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause, deliver me from your hand. How do you think Saul responded? Do you think he was like, hey guys, beat him up. 3,000 soldiers, you got like 300 to 600, we can take you. It says, when David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, Is that your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. And David swore to Saul, and Saul went on, went to his home, but David and his men went up to stronghold. So we see that his good deed changed Saul's heart. Now, unfortunately, it wasn't very permanent, because the same situation happens a few chapters later. But, you know, this kindness changed the heart of a man who, you know, it wasn't a trivial thing. It wasn't like heat of the moment kind of thing. I'm trying to, you know, there's plenty of heat of the moment things with Saul. He threw a spear at his son trying to kill him, threw a spear at David trying to kill him, just like when he got mad. This was planned out. This was, I pick out 3,000 elite soldiers. We go marching and trying to find you. And I've got all those people there waiting for the command to kill you. And now, like, what you've done has changed my heart. Like, that's a pretty drastic turnaround. And he recognizes this is not natural. He's like, what man, if he has an enemy and his enemy is weak, is just going to be like, oh, yeah, go on your way. You're fine. You're cool. Unfortunately, the same situation happens again two chapters later. This time, it's God is, like, handing it over. And it would be pretty easy for David to be like, God wants me to do this. God wants me to end Saul's life, but he knows better. They're camping out in the open. They're chasing David. David sees them. God puts them all to sleep. There's no one on watch, watching out for the king. And he rolls in there with his friend, and his friend sees a spear next to Saul's head. And his friend's like, you see that spear next to his head? It could be in his head. One shot. It'll be merciful. It'll be over quick. And David's like, no, just go get the spear. So the same dialogue happens again. He's like, hey, I got your spear. Could have killed you, didn't. And Saul's like, you're a better man than me. Later on, Saul does die in battle. But it's not at David's hand. It's at the Philistine's hand. And when he dies, there's a guy who comes, presumably from the battle, to David, and is like, hey, I killed your enemy, Saul. All hail King David. And you could thought at that point, well, David, you know, David didn't put his hand against him. But David could rejoice. Finally, God has given me my kingship, my victory. And what did he do? He killed the man who told him that. You know, he's like, how dare you? Why were you not afraid to kill God's anointed? And he's like, the just punishment you get. Here it is. Then he made a song about Saul, praising Saul and praising Jonathan. Like, that was his heart. That he was not full of bitterness. He still honored the king. And later on, you know, he doesn't get all of Israel right then. He could have probably taken it. Instead, I think he gets Judah, maybe another tribe. And Ishbosheth, who is Saul's son, becomes king. But he's not very strong. And his leadership starts going away. People notice, they're like, we're on the wrong side of the fence. Like, this guy's going to lose this battle. So two of his servants get together, cut off his head, bring it to David, and say, here's your enemy. We want to work for you now. Guess what happened? They die. They die, yeah. So same thing. He's like, you killed an innocent man. What have you done? And he punished them. I guess that was his first act as king. I don't know. But then he buried the head of Ishbosheth, and he buried Abner, who was also killed, and he showed honor and respect. So I share that because I feel like, you know, he was in a situation where he had a bad leader. You got Joseph, he's in a situation where he's in an unjust situation, sold into slavery, thrown in prison for something he doesn't do. You have Daniel, he's in a situation with his friends where they were captive, brought into another country, where they're explicitly told to do things against God, you know, to worship other gods and things like that. And just seeing how they respond really helps us understand how this principle of honoring the king works out in real life. So, with that, just want to reiterate, if you can go to the next slide. So God created government. That's why we respect it. Just like David respected that Saul was the Lord's anointed. God is sovereign. You know, David, you know, it was in the other situation, we didn't read it here, but he said, God's going to take care of this. One day he'll die in battle or something, he'll fall down the steps, I don't know. And he was trusting in God to work it out. He's like, I know God anointed me, it's not in my hand to take that kingship. Look to God to provide. He wasn't looking to Saul to provide him protection. Saul was trying to kill him. He wasn't looking to Saul for justice. He was trying to be unfair. He was looking to God for justice. Bring God glory by doing good. You know, God was praised through his behavior. And change hearts by doing good. You know, destroy enemies by making them friends. That's what he did to Saul. He did his best. It had some temporary effect. But hopefully, you know, in our own lives, we can have a better effect. So with that, just wanted to go to the next slide. If you want some further reading on the topic, there's some things that didn't fit into this, but I encourage you to check out. First one was just Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching about loving your enemies, God's provision. Romans 12 through 13 is kind of the parallel passage to a lot of stuff talked about in 1 Peter 2. Daniel 1 through 3 is Daniel's story. Genesis 39 through 41 is Joseph's story. But anyways, I know for us, we're not in these extreme situations. Like, I don't think the President of the United States is trying to come kill you or anything. For us, it's a lot more subtle. It's more about like when I'm at work or in class and people are slandering people in authority. You know, it's really, you know, the past 10 years or so, our country has become a much more divided nation. You know, people really like to exercise their free speech to let others know how they feel, particularly on Facebook. But just making sure that we do not speak that way and that we honor authority, not because necessarily they are respectable, but because God has created that, and have that heart that David had of Saul, the heart of pity when they don't do what's right, or the heart Jesus had for his enemies, those who made themselves enemies of him, that he wanted them forgiven. So with that, just take 30 seconds, think about, you know, how can I apply this in my life this week, and then we'll get back to singing. God, I thank you that your word is true. I thank you for your ways, that they are awesome, Lord, that you teach us to love others, and you enable us to, from the love that you've shown us, from knowing also that you provide for us, you care for us. I thank you for that, Lord. And just pray that you'd help us to live this out this week, to honor you. As we were singing earlier, all glory be to Christ. That we would live that out each and every day, to do everything as unto you. And God, we just pray that you would change hearts as we you know, let your light shine before all people, that you would open their hearts to see just the truth of your word, and that they would repent and give you glory, Lord. And just pray you'd guide us in our each of our own specific situations about how to honor authority. I know that it can be difficult, but I pray you'd help us have the right heart, Lord. In Christ's name, pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You guys want to stand on up?